C1 PR. Number 11A.
Let's go over that whole thing again. You see, what I have done all those weeks is to take those subtones always from a little bit different point of view. Just to make me realize what Cherielli has said. To make me realize the bigness of it. And here is one little tweaky, as John Morgan would say, on this first tone. Let's go over it and see that wonderful thing which Mrs. Eddy says in the chapter on prayer, that she says, go out for the whole and let the all give you what you need. You see, religious prayer says, I know what I mean and I go to God and ask him to give it to me. But scientific prayer says, oh no, don't bother about that, how your need should be met and what need must be met. Go to the all and let that all do the job.
If mind, God, is all, and that mind knows our needs, then what should be my attitude in that first prayer towards that allness? And what will that allness do to me? So, viewing this first subject from that point and going through the subtones, I get a wonderful sense of what God is going to do for me if I seek and desire the allness of God. It is like this, that I could pray, well, let us desire mind, and let mind mold our thoughts as mind wants it. And then I just wonder what this image will be that mind is giving to me, what the thought will be that mind is giving to me. And so I pray further in the subtone of spirits and say, well, let us desire righteousness. And as I desire righteousness, the Father is blessing us in the way he wants me to bless. And so I just stand there in wonder what this blessing will be. And I can go on to subtone of soul and can say, all right, I desire only soul and let soul change me. And I just wonder how soul is going to change me. And so I can go to the subtone of principle and just feel, all right, let me desire the signs of being and let the signs of being demonstrate itself. I just wonder how principle is going to demonstrate itself. I just wonder. And in the subtone of life, I just could pray and say, oh, I desire to know God as life, as the source of all existence, and I let that source of existence supply me with what life wants to supply me. And I just stand in awe and in wonder what God is going to supply to me next. And I can go to the subtone of truth, and I just can pray and desire that which is immutably right and has been immutably right, and just let that right do its duty, that which is right. I just wonder what it's going to do right, how that right is going to contribute to the whole of right. I just wonder how that right works in me as a contribution, not for something egoistic for me, but for the whole of right. And so I can go to the subtone of love, where I desire nothing more than to avail myself of God's rule, which enables me to work out my own salvation. I don't know why, I don't know how, but I just wonder how that rule is going to serve the final, big, universal plan of being. See, that gives me a wonderful sense of prayer. It's selfless, it's big. I pray to God as he is, and I let him do what he is and what he does. And in the first tone of the chapter of the textbook, I just stand in awe and I wonder what a wonder God is going to accomplish. Then I feel I have an open mind. Then I have a feeling I have started right, unself, big, in an infinite, unbounded way. That's one way of looking at it. One day I was thinking over this stone, what they mean and what they tell us and what they instruct us and teach us. I came to another view on that first subject. Namely, I could see, you see, always one has to be clear about these things. The viewpoints are so manifold on the subject, but we must be careful that they are what Mrs. Eddy wants to say, and that we don't interpret just a standpoint into it. But if we go out, for instance, from the point which we have seen, that she presents in the first subject God as unchangeable, as the all, as the infinite, and that we have seen that's something which is clear there, that we have seen that any desire for something else besides this God is not God-like, that if I desire something else than God, then my desire is not God-like. It's not a real desire and can therefore not be blessed by God. I can't expect that it will be blessed by God. And so I come to the natural conclusion that only that the desire must be identical with the nature of God. That unless my desire is identical with God, I cannot receive the blessing of God. And so I see that I can only approach the divine mind through the nature of mind, not through any other nature, not through words, not through rituals, not through superficial declarations. I can only approach God through the nature of God. So thinking about that, I could see what this first subject also tells me, namely, the subtone of mind, that whatever desire is not directed towards mind, is not mind-like, is not a mind-like desire, and therefore cannot receive the blessing of mind. Therefore, it cannot receive what? She says that not the molding and fashioning and exalting of thought. See? I see. You see the point? I see that if I don't approach mind through the qualities of mind, I cannot receive the blessing of mind, which is here the molding and exalting of thought. In the subtone of spirit, I can see that when whatever desire is not directed towards spirit is not spirit-like, and therefore cannot receive the blessings of spirit. In other words, it cannot receive the substantialization of that desire. Or in the subtone of soul, I see, if my desire is not directed towards soul, then it is not soul-like. And therefore it cannot receive the blessings of soul, namely what it says there, the changing of myself, the humility of myself. Or, in principle, I see in that only that desire is principle-like, which is desiring for principle. And if it is not principle-like, it cannot receive the blessing of principle. Namely, it cannot bring me into harmony with the signs of principle, with the signs of being. See? The approach to it must already have some use and nature of principle, or it doesn't receive the blessing of principle. Or in life, we would see the subtone of life, that whatever desire is not directed towards life is not my life-like, and therefore cannot receive the blessings of life, which is here shown as the fullness of the open fount, which is pouring forth more than we accept. So I can only receive the blessing of the open fount if I approach life through the qualities of my life. Or in truth, I see that whatever desire is not directed towards truth is not truth-like, has not the quality and the, the nature of truth, and therefore cannot receive the blessings of truth, which is here shown as that which is immutably right. Or in the last tone, the subtone of love, I can see that whatever desire is not directed towards love, the signs of love, the divine signs, is not love-like, and therefore cannot receive the blessings of love. And so I could not receive complete salvation, the working of salvation. What this first subject already teaches us is so big. It says prayer must have that inward nature of the all mind. If I don't approach mind through the qualities of mind, I cannot receive the blessing of mind. And so we see here how there must be identity of approach and of the subject, of the object. I must approach God in the same nature as God is. Now, religious prayer doesn't do that. Religious prayer usually approaches God with a sense of lack, a sense of dissatisfaction, or a sense of being troubled, with a sense of fear, with a sense of ignorance, and prays God to be intelligent, to be satisfied. One approaches God in a religious prayer, one approaches God usually with exactly the contrary qualities of what God is, and therefore it does not fit. There is no identity. Our mentality is not open and not prepared for the nature of God. That gives quite a different aspect on prayer. Can you feel that? That praying, as Mrs. Eddy shows it here, means that we already offer the qualities which we want to receive. That if we don't approach the all mind as the all mind is, we are not approaching mind as it is. And so we are approaching something very different. It is like saying, if I want to buy a pair of shoes, and I approach, say, a bakery, and I go in, I shouldn't be surprised that he says, sorry, I can't give it to you. I only sell bread. See, one must go to that source which can give what one needs. And so scientific prayer says, right at the beginning, all right, go to that one big shop of God, the all mind. There you find everything. Don't go to a little shop. Go to the all mind. Well, now we go to the second subject of prayer, which is symbolized through the tone of spirit. In this second subject, I put the question 14, where we see right at the beginning of the second subject how she starts by saying that the divine being must be reflected by men. And you get the sense of reflection now. See? Quite a different attitude, quite a different proposition. We come to a second subject of prayer. The first one was, we must first seek and search for the all mind. If we do that, she says, then the infinite source opens up and is pouring forth more than we accept, and is doing the best thing that can be done, and that best thing which can be done is our salvation. Life, truth, and love, the subtone. Now, the second subject is different. It says, but that which we have seen in the first subject, that divine being, that must now be taken down, so to say, to us. It must be reflected by men. And it is a question of how we now reflect that what has been presented. And so that big subject of reflection is introduced here in the way as a beginner, as a learner, at the beginning of the textbook can understand it. Namely, through reflecting good qualities. There is no mentioning of the term idea in the chapter of prayer. At the beginning, it is just good qualities. Now, I have asked here, note the proper means through which this is done, this reflection. Now, I have, in your studies, you may have pondered this question, and going through the text of the second subject, we'll find that it is just full of qualities of reflection. For instance, I just go over it quickly, chronologically, as they appear in the second subject. It says, what are the qualities, so to say, what are the qualities of reflection? It says, well, it demands absolute consecration of thought, energy, and desire. So you get consecration. Then it says, the quality of reflection is to be grateful for the good already received, to avail ourselves of the blessings we have, to avail ourselves. See? It's all taking it down to us, into our consciousness, of expressing gratitude through action and not speech. We get the substantialization, you see here, of that desire. Or she says it is through remembering our blessings. That's another quality of reflection. By reflecting on the blessings we already have received. By thinking over and be grateful of the blessings we have already received. Or she says, through the prayer of fervent desire for growth in grace. Or here she says, through expressing patience, meekness, love, and good deeds. Or through keeping the commandments of our mouth. See, it's always something which one has to do. By following our master's example. By following our master's example. So you see how it becomes here substantial. In the subject of mind, we could easily stay in the mental, in the desire, where I say, yes, I desire God as He is. But now comes the second step and says, are you sincere about that? Would you follow the master? Or would you escape? Or would you go around it? Would you not accept it? See, now we already get to the touchstone of our desire, where we say, well, do I express it? If I come face to face with the earnesty of my desire, give I proof for it? Do I express what I think, what I desire? Or she says, through expressing loyal and heartfelt gratitude. See, that tone of gratitude just pervades the second tone, because gratitude is that wonderful sense where you inwardly value what visionary in the first subject we have perceived. It is not saying thanks. The saying thanks is not gratitude. Gratitude is a heartfelt gratitude for life, truth, and love. Giving thanks is a wrong prayer. Though people say, well, you must be thankful. Well, just giving thanks because one knows one should be grateful has not the substance of prayer. But inwardly, to be grateful beyond words for that vision which has been presented in the first subject, that is gratitude, and that is reflecting the divine being already. It says, it is a habitual struggle to be always good. I would love, I would do that. Sometimes I get very naughty. But I always realize that finally I can't get around it. That unless to be always good is something habitual, unless it's habitual, I know it's only made up. It's a makeup. And it's not genuine. But little by little, realizing it and awaking to it, I think one gets into that habit. She says, through longing to be better and holier, through expressing daily watchfulness. See, as long as we stay in the first prayer, we can escape the second. As long as we in the first, we say, all right, I long to know God as he is. As long as I sit down in my armchair and do my daily work, my daily half hour or hour. But then we go out into the world, and then comes the test of the second step and second prayer, where it is a question of daily watchfulness, of hourly watchfulness. There where I go and stand and do, no matter what I do and what I have to do, what human and material work I have to do, it is a question of watching. Do I keep that big vision quietly, silently in my heart? Do I watch over that? She goes and says, well, it is expressed in striving to assimilate more and more the divine character. So gentle, she says. She doesn't say it is when you have assimilated the whole of the divine character. No, the second prayer is the gentle prayer of unfoldment and of growth, where it is a question of always a bit more, and always a bit more, and always a bit more acquiring the divine character. It is gentle. Or, where she says, it is through patience. We reflect the divine being through patience, because that's order. Or, she says, through silent prayer, watchfulness, and devout obedience, through veritable devotion. That's how I have taken out of the text those qualities. You see, they are so completely different qualities of what we have found in the first chapter, in the first prayer. And they characterize here the main tone of the second prayer. And you can see that it, in the first prayer, it is that you look out into the open and wide and vast of the old mind. In the second one, it says, now take that all and infinite and bear it in your heart. And take it into you, reflect it in you. How can you reflect it? And she gives the qualities of reflection at the beginning of the textbook. They will be quite different, reflection will be quite a different proposition in the later chapters. Because there we go always further and further into purer and sublimer metaphysics. But we never can go there unless we have taken the first step. Or what would somebody think of very intelligent metaphysical discussions on high metaphysics if inward in us is nothing shown of patience, meekness, humility, gratitude, love, keeping the commandments? What would one think about it? Now, that's what the story, the life story of the textbook wants us to show. That beginning at the beginning is already a mighty beginning. It is here a beginning of reflecting qualities, spiritual qualities. Then I have asked, what are the false means of this reflection? How does in ordinary common prayer people reflect the divine being? And so you may have made some notes on this, and I quickly go through it, what I have noted here. Well, the false means, the false language, you see, we also could say that we get here in the second subject the language of prayer. How, through what language should we pray? And it is as if, or through what means should we pray? What is the spiritual material, the spiritual fabric, I think you say also, through which to pray? And she says, the language of spirit are spiritual qualities. They are not words. They are not even desires. The language here is qualities, and expressing those qualities, one jolly well understands that as a person, somebody who expresses those qualities of gentleness, meekness, humility, of love, keeping the commandments, being strict with oneself, being tender with the other one, and so on, One jolly well understands that language, and it's the language that impresses one. The counterfeit of it is what we find in ordinary prayer. There too, one tries to find a means through which to express the desire or the wish or what one is asking, and here she gives those false means. For instance, that as a false means is admitting theoretically that God is good. It isn't good, but only admitting theoretically that God is good. It isn't reflecting God as being good. The term good is comes up again and again in the second subject. God is reflected in good. The counterfeit of it is that we admit that, but only theoretically, not in life. Or she says, not through giving information to the infinite mind, or through pleading for unmerited pardon and for a liberal outpouring of benefactions. This pleading to God to be something which he isn't. God can't pardon without destroying sin. Or it is, perhaps that is more understandable, not through verbal expressions of thanks, through giving thanks. It is inward self-gratitude which is the language. Not just because we know one should be grateful, one says, well, dear old God, no, perhaps one doesn't say that, so, but says, well, thank you very much. And I don't know, but as it is here, but very often in my country, I hear one or the other coming to me and say, well, I always thank God every day. And they would say, well, it takes me nearly a quarter of an hour to thank God for everything. And then they count it. First comes the father, and then the mother, and then the husband, and then the children, and then the cow in the stable, and then for the field, and then for the fruit, and then for the... So, and they count up everything that comes into their mind and say, well, thank you. Well, it's very nice. I think it's charming. But it's not scientific prayer. It's giving thanks, and it's nice, and better than being ungrateful always, but it isn't gratitude for life, truth, and love. Or it is, the false means is sincerity. Or it says, through having our heart far from truth and love, but with our mouth we are very near to truth and love. We give thanks, but our heart is far away from it. That's not the right means, he says. Through the ingratitude of barren lives, through outward worship, that is not the language to reach God. Not through a mere acknowledgement of blessings and audible words. See, it's mere as a mere acknowledgement of blessings and audible words. That's not the way. And yet, so often we are tempted and think, well, we have to say it if we are feel grateful. Mrs. Eddy says, it's the inward attitude that matters. That is the language which God understands. Not through audible prayer and long prayer and superstition and so on. Well, the main thing is that I try to give the atmosphere of the tone. You feel, I'm sure, the very big difference between the first subject and the second subject. Now, we can ask the question 15, how spiritual worship promotes growth and how, on the contrary, material worship hinders progress. Now, this is a very nice, wonderful law. And I would like you to spend some thought and some pondering on what I propose here. You see, every chapter of the textbook, more or less, everyone gives the word order in it as the way of life, quite apart from other standpoints. But taking the standpoint of the word of life, one can see the word order going through every chapter. Now, every chapter is different from the other one. So every word order in each chapter must convey to us something slightly different than the other word order in the other chapter. The word order in the chapter, those seven subjects, in the word order of the chapter on prayer, must give us a different story and therefore different laws than the word order we will find in the next chapter, in the Atonement and Eucharist, which is also built up in the word order. And our big task will be and must be, in order to see the big difference of one chapter to the other, to find out the laws ruling the word order. Now, here, let me go back to the first subject. And I feel what the first subject as a law will show us is always a law of demand and supply. That seems to me to be prayer. The prayer seems to me the big subject. What have I to give to God so that God supplies me? It is that interplay of demand and supply. And so I was asking myself, what is that interplay of demand and supply in the first subject? And it seems to me this. It is saying, in the measure that I seek God, I get as a supply back a vision of God, a big promise of God. Seems to me that's the law. But you check it, you think it over. But it seems, if we can find out those laws step by step, then naturally we can pin down the whole chapter on some fundamental laws. And here, the law of supply and demand in the first would be, all right, everything starts with a desire for life. Let there be life. I seek. And what does that do to me? Well, the subject seems to show that in the measure I seek, God reveals itself to me as a big promise, as a big promise, as the bough of promise in the cloud. Not more, seems to be not more than a promise, because it's only showing what I will get. Here, in the second one, it seems that that law of demand and supply is this, that I say, and in the measure I take this promise into me and worship it, in the measure as I reflect it or worship it, in that measure something begins to grow in me. It brings unfoldment. As the blessing of God, as the supply of God, it brings a new birth or unfoldment or development or spiritual growth. Now, I would love you to think this over on the text. Not just visionally. It should be one pure deduction from a deep, clean grasp of the subject. But it seems textually that this is a proof, because this question 15, A and B, if you go through the subject, you will always find how she says that as we worship spiritually, something will unfold, or will grow, or will open up, or we will get the blessing. Or, on the other side, if we worship materially, we hinder progress, the counterfeit of it. See, she says, in the positive sense, through availing ourselves of the blessings we have, you see, that's worship, to avail ourselves of the blessing we have, we are fitted to receive more, to get more. Or the motives of prayer are made manifest in the blessings they bring. Or, she says, spiritual understanding regenerates, brings us more, brings us a new birth. Now, think that over, because I have seen that law time and time again in the Bible, time and time again symbolized in the Bible. Whenever it comes to the same standpoint as the standpoint of prayer. That it's always this big law. Now, see, why should I say why we should be interested in it? Should be interested in it because they are the most practical questions. The most practical question for us is certainly that we would like spiritual growth, for instance. Spiritual growth. Well, how do we get spiritual growth? If that law which I have here depicted and laid before you for thinking it over and not question if you agree or not agree and so on. But if it's so, then something very definite would be revealed to us. That wonderful law of prayer. of demand and supply, which says, all right, if you want spiritual progress, that's something which comes as a blessing in the second day. If you want to have it, you have to go first to the first day, because without the first day, you can't have the second day. That's quite clear. Well, that means, all right, what have I to do? And it would mean, without seeking, without earnestly seeking, and without earnestly seeking God, that's my attitude of the prayer, there is no vision, and there is no promise. There is no big vision and no big promise in the clouds. But if I seek, I get the promise. That's what the first subject of prayer tells me. I get the promise, I get the vision, I get the big vision. Then the Lord says, go to the second prayer and take that vision into you. Reflect it by worshipping it, by tending it, by loving it, by being patient over it, by being grateful over the little you have seen, by being grateful for what you have already visionally seen. And the Lord says, and that regenerates, that brings spiritual growth. And to my sense, it's true. I tried that thing out and out in the last few weeks. And as I told you, I hardly could go on over the first few subjects. Yeah, it seems to be working something which is just wonderful. It's so simple in itself, but mighty wonderful. Mighty wonderful. What is it? It is that I say to myself, well, am I at the beginning or at the end of the textbook? Am I at the beginning or at the end of the whole of metaphysics? I say, well, one is never at the end, and one can always be at the beginning again, with always new love and desire for the subject. Unless one is poor in spirit, one cannot find the kingdom of heaven. So, what does it do? What is the law? And I've felt that's the law, that the more lovingly and earnestly and conscientiously I try to think this subject over, and to think this subject over, the first subject over, and to see what does it mean that God is all, then somehow I couldn't help that the sense of that allness began to pervade. A sense of allness begins to pervade, it's just there. I like to have it more present than it is at the moment, much more present. But I began to feel that I could wake up after a good long sleep, and the first thing that dawned before I really woke up was, God is pouring forth more than you expect. And he is right now doing the right thing and the mightiest thing. And he is working out a wonderful rule in God's plan, the vision, the promise in the clouds.